for that, all right? Warmer weather. It is good to see your faces this morning. And just a reminder of why we exist as a church. We exist here to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the building up of the saints and the salvation of sinners. That is why we are here this morning. That is why we are praising the Lord this morning and gathering together. And so let us move into our call of worship this morning as we continue to praise the Lord for what he has done for us and hear the words out of Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout out before all the nations. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for these truths that we are reading this morning in our call of worship in the book of Isaiah. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to greatly rejoice. Rejoice in you and to exalt in God and what he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the righteousness that he has won on our behalf, the salvation that he has accomplished and applied to us through his Spirit. We give him praise this morning. We pray that you would help us to worship Jesus in spirit and truth as we continue to sing and hear the preaching of the word and fellowshipping together, Lord. May all of our aspects of our service this morning be honoring to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful worship this morning. Pray that the Lord is already using our time of worship this morning to minister to your heart and to your mind and to your soul already as you sit here. Hear the wonderful lyrics of those songs being sung. It's a great joy to be together and to be present here this morning. So if you don't know me, my name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. It is good to see your faces this morning and welcome, especially for those who are visiting. And if you are visiting, I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I'm going to draw just a couple of things out of here just to give you some things to look forward to in the life of our church and also maybe explain some of the stuff that's inside this bulletin for you a little bit as well. You're going to notice inside that there is a connection card, which would be helpful for first-time visitors to for ways that we can reach out to you and connect with you. And also there is a, by the way, if you fill out that connection card, you can put it into our offering box on the way out, and I'll reach out to you this week and I'd love for you to be able to do that. Inside of your bulletin, though, you're also going to see a sermon outline to today's sermon. We are working through the book of Mark that we just started last week. Another thing that you'll notice is a calendar of events, things that are happening in the life of our church within the next couple months. There's women's events, men's events. We have a men's breakfast that is going to be coming up on the 23rd, which I think is next Saturday. Is that right? That's right. Wow. Already the 23rd coming up. That's happening. Our brother Ben Hogan is going to be speaking to us about one of God's attributes. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That starts at 8:30. We meet downstairs. And so that's usually a good time of fellowship with other men in the life of our church. And you get to also enjoy a nice hearty breakfast as well. So no sign up for that. Just come and be encouraged by that. And then also there is a members meeting on the 27th, which is a Wednesday night of this upcoming, of this month, that starts from 6 to 8 p.m. Dinner is going to be provided for that members meeting. And so for those of you who are members of Newport Community Church, we will see you there. And speaking of membership, We have some new members that are being recognized this morning as well, those who have just actually recently gone through the membership class and have worked through that. And so I want to invite you guys up forward to recognize you this morning. You know who you are, those of you guys who have been through the membership class, and I've been communicating with you, so you can come forward here this morning. So praise God. These are members who have gone through our membership class recently and have worked through that material together. And these are people who are covenanting together with us as members of Newport Community Church. And so what I want to do this morning is not only recognize them, but also to read our church membership covenant out loud together. And so let me read this to you. This is what these people have committed to in loving each other and being together as members of Newport Community Church. So here are the church membership covenant. It says, having, as we trust, been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized as believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious help, solemnly and joyfully confirm our covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We commit to live under the authority of the Bible as individual Christians and together as a church. We commit ourselves to the Lord's mission for his church, which is to go and to make disciples of all the nations and to specifically labor side by side in church planting and revitalization efforts in New England and beyond. We commit to work together to promote a faithful biblical ministry in this church by sustaining its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We agree to uphold this covenant, our constitution, and statement of faith. We agree to give primarily, systematically, and sacrificially to the work of this church. We commit to carry out our responsibilities as a congregation, which includes following the lead and the example of the elders, gathering regularly for the Lord's Day worship and other opportunities to meet together, participating in members' meetings, and building up the body through service. We commit ourselves to love one another as we are taught in God's word as a mark of true saving faith and promote and encourage unity and peace in the church. We will rejoice with one another and bear each other's burdens and sorrow with tenderness and sympathy. We will watch over each other and help one another grow in holiness and faithfulness. We will pray for the ministry and the mission and members of this church regularly. We will pray for the salvation of our family and friends, model godly living before them, proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them as God gives us opportunity, and strive to bring up our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. We will seek by God's grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and pursue Christ-likeness as those who have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Shall we depart from this congregation, we will seek membership in another gospel-preaching church. So I think everyone has got things under control over there. So thank you guys for stepping in and helping out. So these are what these members are committing to in this church membership covenant. Let's just give a round of applause for them and praise God for adding to his church. You guys can be dismissed. You guys can sit back down. Thank you. You guys can be dismissed and sit back down. Yeah, thank you. All right, so as this is happening with Dottie, let's just spend a moment and just to pray for her and to pray for those involved. And let's just bow our heads together and pray for her and for the rest of our service this morning. Father, we do want to pause first and foremost and to just pray for Dottie right now and pray for her health. We pray, God, we thank you for just the people who are helping out right now and the many people who are on the phone even right now ready to give her help. And I just pray, God, that you would sustain her strength in this moment right now. Would you protect her and would you renew her strength? Would you revive her strength right now? We pray. Lord, we thank you for just the many people who are here within our church, within our gathering, that are medical professionals that are able to come and help in this time of need. And so we thank you for that this morning. We do pray this morning for the rest of our service and pray, God, that you would help us to remain steadfast in your word this morning. As we pray for situations like this, Lord, we know that there are many things that cause us to lose focus and to be distracted, and this is not a distraction, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus this morning on what you are calling us to do and what you are calling us to be as a church, as we continue to pray for Dottie and for her health and for her strength. So Lord, I pray that you would just be present with us now. Help us as we continue to open up your word and pause and just to reflect and seek your face and seek your grace and seek your presence. So, Lord, bless us this morning. I pray that you would bless the kids who are going to be downstairs this morning as well, hearing the gospel proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a work in them, planting seeds in their heart and in their mind as the word is being spoken to them. So, Lord, we pray for their salvation and their repentance, that they would come to true saving faith in you. We pray also for that. For us this morning, for those that may be here that are unbelievers or skeptics or doubting, Lord, I pray, God, that you would move among us in a mighty way through your Spirit, through the preaching of the word this morning. And Father, we just are grateful that, grateful for your grace, we're grateful for your presence right now. So we pray that the rest of our service would be honoring and glorifying to you. You would help us to focus in these next several minutes. It looks like Dottie is doing okay, and she is revived and strengthened again. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. So, Father, continue to use this time to move our hearts for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, praise God again for so many people that are able and willing to help out this morning in a time that you're not expecting, right? So praise God for that. The kids, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. Looks like things are going well back there. But praise God. All right. The Gospel of Mark, continuing our series this morning. So to open up this morning, I just want to say that throughout America's history, some of the most famous speeches that we have heard have come during the presidential inaugural address. Try saying that three times fast. In these speeches, newly elected presidents cast a vision for what they intend to accomplish during their administration. They outline their priorities, they announce their mission, and they reveal something about the character of their own leadership that they are going to have over the next several years. And some of the most memorable quotes in American history come from these addresses. So, for example, in 1933, in his first inaugural address, Franklin D. Roosevelt famously declared, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." That's right. In 1961, John F. Kennedy spoke one of the most iconic one-liners that continues to resonate with people even today when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And there are many others that you could probably even remember from the top of your own head, but the point is this, that these words spoken during the inaugural address mean something. They're important. They establish the framework for what kind of leader that president will be and what he has come to accomplish. And in a similar but far greater type of way, Mark chapter 1 kind of functions like an inaugural address. It describes to its readers and to us this morning, not of a great political leader, but of the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these opening verses, Mark introduces us to who Jesus is and to this particular king. He announces his mission and why he has come and the things that he is going to do and inaugurate here on earth. And the words that Mark shares with us in his opening address are not just memorable words to put on a coffee cup or pithy one-liners that pack a punch. They are the very word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have power to rescue sinners, to deliver them from bondage, and to transform their life for now and for eternity. And so with that opening this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and let's read these words of Mark here this morning and how he describes who Jesus is and his mission that he has come to inaugurate. So if you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find Mark chapter 1 on page 785. I'd also recommend is keeping your sermon outline with you as well. And your Bible open. We're going to flip back and forth to a couple of different passages this morning. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 15 verses, starting in verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, here we go. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 9. "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" All right. So what we see here in these first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark is really Mark's attempt to cut right to the chase and inform his readers on who Jesus is and the powerful meaning of his coming. And notice how Mark kind of starts off. Unlike the other Gospel writers, he doesn't start with Jesus's lineage or his upbringing or even his birth. He moves quickly. In fact, because he moves so fast, it can sometimes seem like some of the details that he explains and mentions here aren't really connected together. I know that's how it felt for me the first time that I read Mark chapter 1. Like, how do all these pieces kind of fit together? It kind of feels like Mark is randomly moving from one thing to the next, and he's just kind of jotting down anything that comes to his mind about Jesus Christ. But that is not actually what is happening at all. What Mark is doing in these 15 verses is actually incredibly intentional. And the only way that you're going to truly understand what he's trying to communicate to his readers and therefore to us this morning is by paying attention to the words and the phrases and the themes that he is picking up from the Old Testament. See, what Mark is doing here is using the Old Testament to rightly portray the truth about who Jesus actually is. And there is one major Old Testament story that Mark alludes to in this section that is interwoven all throughout. And you know what it is? It is the Exodus. You remember what happened at the Exodus? It was the signature event in Israel's history. Don Carson said it was the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. It's a pretty profound and big claim to make. So what happened at the Exodus? It was when Yahweh, God himself, rescued and redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered them with great signs and great wonders. He parted the Red Sea. He miraculously provided for his people in the desert. He gave them the law. He led them into the promised land. Yahweh revealed himself as the people's redeemer and their deliverer. And from that point forward, the Exodus became really a central theme throughout all of the Old Testament. God spoke about it. The prophets referred to it multiple different times. The people remembered it. Jeremiah and Nehemiah, the book that we just finished, the book of Isaiah, the book of Psalms, Hosea, Ezekiel, all of them have echoes of this Exodus-type language and imagery from time and time again. But the prophets also foretold about a time where God would accomplish another great act of salvation like the Exodus, but it would be a greater event with a greater type of deliverance. It would be a new and greater type of Exodus, you could say. And so what Mark is doing in these particular verses is he's reaching back into the Old Testament and all of those particular themes, and he is connecting them to the person and work of Jesus Christ to shed glory on how good the good news that he is coming to deliver truly is. And speaking of good news, that's exactly how Mark starts his gospel in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what that word gospel means. It means the good news. And this good news is not just a New Testament invention. This good news was anticipated all the way from the Old Testament. And one of the most prominent prophets that would speak of this good news often would be the prophet Isaiah. So on your outlines, I've listed several places where this same word, gospel, is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And you're likely familiar with several of these passages, like especially Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That was a text that the Apostle Paul quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. But the good news that is referenced there is that word gospel. So Isaiah is talking about a time. It's talking about Isaiah's kind of gospel here. And he uses that word many other times as well. And mostly in the second half of his book, which are from chapters 40 to 66. And many scholars believe that when that particular section was written in the book of Isaiah, it was written in the context of the Babylonian exile, when Israel was driven out away from the promised land because of their sin. And so we just covered a bit of that section of Israel's history through Ezra and Nehemiah as we walked through those books together. And while Israel was still in exile, what was basically happening here in Isaiah is he was prophesying about a future salvation that God would bring to his people. The good news was going to come. There was comfort that was going to come. There was going to be restoration that would eventually come. And how would God accomplish all of these particular things? He would do it through a new Exodus. So just listen to the language of Isaiah and how he uses this Exodus language in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but just listen to the words that he uses here. In this text, he says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." What is Isaiah describing here? He's talking about the first Exodus. When God brought his people through the Red Sea. That's what Isaiah is describing right here. But then notice what he says in the very next verse, in verse 18. He says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old." And this is what he says. He says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" He says, "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." So you hear what God is saying here. He's talking about, through the prophet Isaiah, a greater exodus that is to come. God is promising a future deliverance that would surpass the first deliverance that he miraculously did in the exodus of old. Not one from merely a physical deliverance from slavery, but a spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin. That's what's being talked about right here. A salvation that would bring good news and great joy and times of refreshment and praise and restoration, even in the wilderness. And this new Exodus theme is woven all throughout Isaiah's prophecy in the second part of his book. And it culminates where? In the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. And mark what he is doing as he's opening up his gospel. He's picking up on all of these themes. And this is why he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, that this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So the beginning of the good news was actually good news prophesied long ago through the prophet Isaiah. But Mark is saying that good news is now here. It is now present. The beginning of the new Exodus has actually come. It is being inaugurated. That's what Mark is trying to say. Now in verses 2 through 3, we see the preparation of this new Exodus begin. And Mark brings us back to some pretty important Old Testament quotes to frame it all rightly. Now what's pretty interesting about verses 2 and 3 is actually it's a combination of three Old Testament quotes that are kind of all smashed together from the book of Malachi and Exodus and Isaiah. And Mark says and attributes it all to Isaiah. So is Mark misquoting scripture here? No, it's not actually what is happening at all. This is actually a common literary practice in the ancient world when multiple passages shared a common theme, the authors would sometimes combine them together and then cite the most prominent prophet or the most prominent source. And in this case, as we've already seen, Isaiah is clearly the dominant prophetic voice that's shaping Mark's understanding of the gospel. And so this is what is going on here. So first, Mark quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we see in verse 2. And then what he does is he combines that Old Testament quote with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And then he attributes all to Isaiah the prophet. So what are these passages saying? Well, it's clearly describing that a messenger would come. This messenger would be one crying out in the wilderness. And what is this messenger specifically going to do? He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 2 says that the messenger would prepare your way. And verse 3 says the way of the Lord. Both of those refer back to verse 1 in the person of Jesus. Now, I want you to hold your place in Mark chapter 1 for just a moment and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So it's you would have to flip to your left, not too many pages. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I want you just to understand the context of what is going on here. So notice what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So that's the verse that's being quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. But notice here who's speaking. This is Yahweh speaking in Malachi. Yahweh is saying that he'd send his messenger, and this messenger would prepare the way before Yahweh, before God himself. And if you continue to read down to verse 5, this messenger was to prepare the people for Yahweh's coming, because in the context of Malachi, Yahweh would be coming to judge his people Israel, to purify them. He'd be coming in judgment to purify his people. Now, some commentators believe that Malachi was written at the end of Nehemiah, which I think is pretty interesting because we just got finished with that book. And do you remember what happened in Nehemiah chapter 13? A bunch of covenant unfaithfulness, right? God's people were breaking his law. They were failing to give. The priesthood was corrupted. They were unfaithful. And this is the context of the book of Malachi. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he's warning God's people that if they do not repent of their sinfulness and of their waywardness, then they would be judged when Yahweh comes. And so this messenger is going to go before him to prepare the way. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he's going to be an Elijah-like type of figure. And he would first come to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, when Mark begins his gospel and starts off in verse 2 by quoting Malachi chapter 1, I want you to notice just two things. So just go back to Mark for a second. First of all, I want you to notice the difference between Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. They sound similar, but there's a little bit of a difference there. In Malachi's verse, this messenger would be preparing the way for who? Yahweh. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, he'd be preparing your way, which is referring to who? Jesus. You see what Mark is doing here in the opening verse. He's interpreting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 in light of Jesus Christ and clearly saying that Jesus is Yahweh. That's pretty cool. And this messenger would be the one who would be preparing the way before Yahweh, before God. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. And secondly, in the context of Malachi, what Mark is also doing in quoting Malachi first is he's issuing a warning of judgment on covenant breakers. He's essentially saying, Jesus is coming, Yahweh himself is coming in the person of Jesus, and when he comes, he is going to come with judgment for those who are unrepentant of their sin. But in the second half of Mark's Old Testament quote, in verse 3, we see that Jesus is not just coming in judgment, but he's also coming with salvation for those who have faith. You say, how do you know that? It seems like both 2 and 3 are actually saying the same thing. Well, contextually, they aren't. Because the verse 3 quote is actually coming out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is speaking in the context of Israel's deliverance. So just listen to what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 3 says. It starts off saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then verse 3 says, "A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So do you hear the difference? Isaiah is not speaking about a time of God's judgment like Malachi was. Rather, he is speaking here of a new kind of exodus, a new kind of deliverance. where God would bring comfort to his people, where iniquities would be pardoned, wartime would be ended. This is a spiritual exodus where God would rescue his people from sin slavery and comfort them with his presence. Later on in this same chapter, in verse 11, Isaiah uses comforting language when he says that God would tend to his flock like a shepherd. That he would gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is what the new Exodus is going to look like. A good shepherd to the sheep. And so back to Mark. In the introduction of Mark's gospel, he's saying that the good news of this new Exodus is finally here in Christ. He is Yahweh. He is God in the flesh, the good shepherd of the sheep, and he is coming to inaugurate his kingdom. And so who is the messenger that was to come to prepare his way? In verse 4, we're introduced to him. His name is John. And this isn't the apostle John here. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is the one, he's the Elijah-like messenger that Malachi prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Didn't you notice the attire that he is described with? He's got camel hair, nice camel hair suit coat. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, this is a pretty interesting kind of guy. He kind of sounds like a wild mountain man. So what's up with describing all the details about what John is wearing? Well, if you go back again to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, this is almost word for word the description of the prophet Elijah. So John isn't Elijah, clearly, but he is coming in the spirit of Elijah and fulfilling what Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 5. He is the messenger that is preparing the way for the Lord, the voice that is crying out in the wilderness. That's who John is. And notice what he's doing. He's baptizing people. And he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In other words, he's warning Israel prior to the arrival of the Lord. And what is he doing? He's calling people to repent of their sins. And in verse 5, we see that people from all over Judea and all over Jerusalem were coming out into the wilderness to meet him and to hear the message that he is proclaiming and to be baptized. Now, Mark, which is pretty typical of him, doesn't give us a ton of details about the words that John mentions here, but we see in Matthew chapter 3, the same account, and Matthew says that John was kind of preaching a fire and brimstone kind of message. These are the things that he was saying. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to hear him, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How would you like to be called a brood of viper? This is what John was saying. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He said that God's winnowing fork is at hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's talking about those who are unrepentant of their sin will be separated from God in eternity in a place called hell. That's describing the unquenchable fire. See, John is preaching about what? The coming judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel if they didn't repent, which is exactly what we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So do you see how all of this is starting to connect? He was cutting it straight. He was preparing them to receive the Lord, to change their ways, to turn from their sins. That's exactly what repentance is. But his message ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that would actually come through him. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, that after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what did John mean by that? Well, he's talking about a greater baptism that would be performed by the mightier messenger, the Messiah himself, the one that Israel has been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He's essentially saying, my baptism is just a symbol of the greater baptism that is to come, a baptism of the Spirit of God. That would not merely be a symbol of an external cleansing, but one that would actually cleanse from the heart, from the inside out. Well, your sins would be forgiven. Your iniquities would be pardoned. This is what the prophets promised would come through the new covenant, right? You see this in the book of Ezekiel. And Mark is saying that that promise is here. He is here. The king is here. The new covenant mediator has come, and he has come to mediate Isaiah's new exodus salvation that he is describing in his book. This new exodus has now arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in verses 9 through 13, we see the beginning of Christ's new exodus inauguration take place through his own baptism and through his wilderness temptation, which again, all of this evokes all of the old exodus language. So think about this for a moment. Just as Israel had to pass through the waters of the Red Sea, so too Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. In fact, this is exactly what Paul was mentioning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He actually refers to the Red Sea crossing as a symbolic baptism for the nation of Israel back in the old Exodus. But now, in the new Exodus that Christ is inaugurating, Christ is entering into those waters himself. That's the symbol and the meaning of Jesus' baptism here. And then notice what happens after that. He's immediately led into the wilderness for 40 days. Does that number sound familiar to you? This symbolizes the nation of Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering back in the first Exodus. This is all the Exodus language that Mark is picking up on and giving to his hearers. He's trying to help them see the connection that's being made here. And so this is intentional, what he's doing. And now you may ask yourself this question: why is Jesus being baptized if he's never sinned? That's a good question. In fact, it's the same question that John asked in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus arrived and asked John to baptize him, John was like, wait a second here. I thought you're supposed to be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? This makes no sense. And Jesus answered that his baptism was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he said. And what he meant by that was that through his baptism, he was identifying himself with the nation of Israel and showing himself to be the true Israel by entering into his own Exodus experience on their behalf. So think about that for just a moment. What does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes death and resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that when someone is dunked underneath the water, it's supposed to be a picture of death to sin. And then whenever they are brought out from the water, it symbolizes what? Being raised to walk in the newness of the resurrection life that Jesus gives. And so what Jesus' baptism is foretelling is the story of what is to come. It pictures what specifically Jesus is going to do. That even though he had no sin, he would be the one that would take on the role of a sinner. That his baptism, therefore, was a public identification with his people, where the Son of God himself would take upon the sins of his people and die in their place as the suffering servant and then rise again in victory. So what Jesus is doing in his baptism is he's showing himself to be the true Son and the true servant that the Old Testament pointed to. And that, by the way, is exactly how the Father affirms it in verse 11. Look down at verse 11 for a second. The Father says, what? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now in Exodus chapter 4 and Hosea chapter 11, God called the nation of Israel his son. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, in the context of the first Exodus, he said, Israel is my firstborn son. In Hosea's reference, he said, out of Egypt I called my son. But what have we seen over the course of the Old Testament? What do we see throughout Israel's history? Time and time again, that son failed to uphold God's covenant. They were disobedient. They were immoral. They oftentimes profane the covenant of God. But the voice that comes from heaven, he's talking about this son. This one in the person of Jesus, the one that God the Father is affirming through his baptism, the one that would bring in this new Exodus that Isaiah was talking about. This is my true son, my beloved son, my obedient servant son who would stand in the place of Israel and actually accomplish what they could never do. So this is what's happening here in Jesus' baptism. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, God says this. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the affirmation that the Son of God fulfilled right here in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And this is exactly what Mark is trying to show us. That Jesus is the one who would victoriously act as a substitute in place of sinners. And so in verse 13, we see that theme again with him being driven in the wilderness for 40 days. Why was Jesus in the wilderness? To identify with his people, to show himself to be the one who would be victorious where Israel failed. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He never complained like the Israelites did back in the first Exodus. He never grumbled about his circumstances. He never sinned against God. He was triumphant in the wilderness. So you see what Mark is trying to do. He's weaving all of these stories together to confirm to us that Jesus is the true Son and the true servant and also the true Israel. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is going to bring the gospel, the good news of joy, freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, cleansing from sin through his Spirit. All of those Old Testament images are culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ right here in these first 15 verses. And speaking of the last couple of verses in verses 14 and 15, they kind of serve as a transitional kind of summary statement of this wonderful announcement where after Jesus' preparation from John and after his baptism and after the temptation in the wilderness, what is he doing? He is now proclaiming the gospel of God. And he is saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. He's saying what Mark's been trying to tell us the whole time. The king is here. He's finally come. The kingdom is at hand. In other words, since the king is here, his kingdom reign is also here. His salvation is here. The new Exodus is here. The time has come where God's people can truly be delivered from slavery from sin. Where people can take shelter underneath the blood of the Lamb, where the enemies of sin and death will be destroyed once and for all. That time is right now, Jesus is saying. for a new Exodus with a new covenant where God will make his people a kingdom of priests, where he will write his law on our hearts. He will give us his spirit. He will give us a greater mediator than Moses in the person of Jesus. And he will be the one who will finally lead us to the promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem, where pure worship and eternal joy await for all of those who believe. This is the message that Mark is proclaiming. So the question is, will you respond to the summons that Mark is complaining, that or proclaiming, that Christ is proclaiming? Will you behold the truth that Mark is clearly trying to communicate here in this text, even with all of these Old Testament images and themes being interwoven throughout? Let me just speak for a moment to those who may be unbelievers here this morning, or maybe skeptics. I want to just ask you a question. If God said to you, I want you to prepare yourself for my coming, what would you do? You may immediately think to yourself, well, I guess I better shape my life up. I'll try to stop swearing or start doing some nice things for people. Maybe I'll even start reading the Bible, come to church more often, try to serve. That way, whenever God actually comes, he'll see that I'm actually doing all these things, all these good works, and therefore he'll grant me salvation for all the good stuff I've done. But let me just cut it straight with you like John did this morning to his hearers. If your answer to that question is just to try harder to be good, a good religious person, you're already deceived. And you're falling into Satan's devilish scheme. This is exactly where Satan wants you, to think that you can earn your salvation. You cannot enter into heaven by your good works. That mentality will send you straight to hell, into eternal judgment. The judgment, by the way, that is coming. What we see even in this passage this morning is that the way to prepare for the Lord's coming is to deal with the issues that are inside your own heart. Like the bitterness that you have. Or the lack of forgiveness. Or a rebellious attitude. Or the disdain that you have towards other people that are made in God's image. Or the lusts, the greed, the anger. All of these sins come from a wicked and broken heart. And they reveal something. They reveal that something is not right in you. And the way that you deal with that is not by trying to white-knuckle yourself, to work harder, to do all these good works, to try to earn God's favor. The way that you deal with the issues in your heart is by humbly submitting yourself to God, which means that you rightly accept the fact that your sin, your own sin, is first and foremost against God himself. And then you confess that to him. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the very next verse in verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that is? That cleansing is the new Exodus deliverance and rescue that is found in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. So friend, you must understand that the time to repent and to believe is now. It's today. It's right now in your seat. Jesus said that he will be coming back again, and when he comes back, he is coming in judgment to judge the world. So the times of refreshing and renewal and a change of heart and restoration, they start now by responding to him. This is Mark's plea. This is my plea to you this morning, is to come to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Acknowledge and confess your sin before a holy God. Lay it down at his feet. Trust in Christ's provision for your salvation. That is the most important message that you could hear this morning. Now to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this is a theologically dense sermon. There's a lot of back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, trying to make all these connections. I've been struggling with it all week, so I'm sure that you're probably struggling with it a little bit, maybe here just within the last 30 minutes. But let me try to draw out a couple of applications from Mark's introduction that I think will encourage you. First is that I want you to take delight in your new Exodus freedom that you currently have. So yes, I want you to marvel and to be amazed about all of the cool connections from the Old Testament into the New, all the ways that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament promises by the prophets. All of those are great things. I want you to know those things. But that head knowledge must seep deep into your hearts and to stir godly affections within you. Affections of pleasure and happiness and joy and delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to take hold of this morning. And the way that I think that can help you with that is just to think about the spiritual blessings that you now have in Jesus Christ. Let me just list some of these off for you. You have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You have been adopted into God's royal family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. You have been redeemed by Christ's blood and set free from the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Sin no longer has dominion or authority over you anymore. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You are now united to Christ through an unbreakable bond and justified in his sight by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. How about this one? You have an inheritance in heaven. Amen? An inheritance, by the way, that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and is kept for you and is being guarded for you by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. You have been sealed, therefore, by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Holy Spirit, by the way, who applies the word to your heart and continues to conform you into the image of Christ day by day, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I could keep on going on and going on and going on, but the point that I'm trying to make is that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of these truths are yours already in the Lord Jesus. They are the blessings of the new Exodus that Christ has inaugurated through his life and death and resurrection. They are yours, brothers and sisters. They're yours. So you need to soak your heart into the truths of the scriptures of who Jesus says you are now as a new creation and what he has promised for your future. Preach them to yourself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That freedom from sin's penalty and power and all the blessings of Jesus Christ in the present and in the future, you already possess to the praise of His glory. So delight in them. Take delight in them. And here's what those truths should also do for you. They should cause you to take heart in the midst of your own wilderness season. As I was thinking about this passage, I couldn't help but think about the suffering believers that Mark was writing to in this particular time, the believers during Nero's persecution, people who are being burned at the stake and being killed for their faith. And I was just thinking, man, these first 15 verses would have been such an encouragement to them. And here's why. Because since Christ went before us and suffered triumphantly in our place, then we too, by faith, can walk through our own wilderness seasons with victory as well. Jesus never promised that you would be without suffering in this world. He never promised that you would have perfect health. He never promised that you would have a perfect life. But because of what He has done on your behalf, you can face the wilderness from a completely different vantage point now. Brother and sister, you need to remind yourself that you are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has strengthened you to persevere. So whatever struggle that you face today in your personal life, or with your health, or with your family, whatever trial that you may have just come out of, whatever trial that you will come into in the future, whatever trial that you're facing right now, you need to know that you're not a victim. Christ isn't picking on you. You're not a product of your circumstances. You do not have to live gripped with fear and anxiety any longer. You are free, and you are more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ, who loves you. What that means is that you can stand in the midst of your wilderness season in the victory that Jesus has won for you. And because of His work on the cross on your behalf, He promises to never forsake you and to always be with you. Even in the wilderness season, even in the suffering, even in the heartache, Christ is there. So let me just close with this promise from Isaiah chapter 43, and let it just bring wind to your sails this morning. So listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 3. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." All of that is yours in Christ. So take heart, brother and sister. Marvel at these truths. Glory in them. Delight in them. Live them out by faith. Jesus is with you. He loves you. He has delivered you and redeemed you. So may we give Him praise with all of our heart and all of our soul. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your word. We're so grateful to know the truth of Your word, bridging all the way from the Old Testament promises into the new, and the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning, Lord, that You would continue to work these truths in our hearts and in our minds, that You would give us faith to believe them, to rest in them, to stand in them. whether we feel like things are going good in our life or whether we are in a wilderness season, would you encourage us through your word, through Christ, for your glory? We pray this in his name. Amen. Hear this benediction from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Praise God this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Have a wonderful rest of this beautiful day, and hope to see you guys throughout the week and next week for those who are visiting. So God bless you guys.